Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for this evening and the opportunity to be back in 1 Corinthians as we look through this. And I pray as we're going through the Lord's Supper part here now, Father, I pray that there'd be some truths that we would be enlightened to. There's some truths that maybe we need to be reminded of. And there's some things that were going on here that ought not to be. And so we just pray, Father, as you've given us this for an example for us, I just pray, Father, that we would heed that and thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight. Now, we ask these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have confusion concerning the Lord's Supper. There's been lots of confusion concerning the Lord's Supper throughout the churches. But the corruption of the Lord's Supper is the first part we're looking at here in verses 17 through 22. We'll see that. But divisions and factions were actually being manifested at the Lord's Supper, perverting its very purpose, which is to be a picture of unity in the church. Isn't it interesting how it's supposed to be coming together and show that it's unity in the church because we're all one body, right? When was the last time you had an argument with your hand or your foot or your ear or your eye? When was the last time you were upset with to the point where you wanted to just part ways, right? Or you wanted to strangle yourself, right? Does that happen? We are the body of Christ. Yes, there's been days when I've had a headache, and I don't get them very often, thank God, but I've had headaches and I think, just rip my head off so it would feel better, right? But we're not really going to do that. But sometimes that seems what happens in churches is they don't get along. There's no unity in the church, and they come together for the Lord's Supper. How can you do that? How can you partake when you're not in one accord, when you're not in unity? How can you partake of the Lord's Supper? Because first of all, you have to make sure, and we're going to get to that, examine yourselves, right? Make sure you don't take it unworthily. And one of the things we're supposed to do is we're supposed to have no issues, right? If you have an issue with a brother or sister, what are you supposed to do? Go resolve that first. And so it's interesting how in this church in Corinth, there was some issues going on in the way things were being done. The apostle here enters upon a new argument or subject matter of discourse, namely to reprove the abuses which were crept in amongst them in their administration of the holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There should be no divisions, there should be no issues when we come together to take the Lord's Supper as a body of believers in Christ. Anything that may have been an issue should have been dealt with ahead of time, right? Now, I was going to say you've had plenty of notice as to when the Lord's Supper is this year because we have an annual list of events that come up, and they are out on the table. They've been out there for, a week and a half or so now. But the Lord's Supper will be coming up. It's on there. And so we need to know that we are in the right position with Christ. We're in the right standing with Christ before we come and partake of that. So make sure, now that you have all this time, make sure you get right with anything that might be wrong before we get to that point. Because God takes the Lord's Supper very seriously, and we should too. It's a very serious thing. We read verse 17. He says that ye come together, and that ye come together, he's talking about assemble for public worship. When we come together, and then he says, not for the better, but for the worse. Your meetings and your observance of the ordinances of the gospel do not promote your edification, your piety, spirituality, and harmony, but tend to division, alienation, and disorder. All of the things that God would not be in is what it tended to lead to. You should assemble to worship God and promote harmony, love, and piety. The actual effect of your assembling is just the opposite of what you should be doing. That's not honoring God. When we come together, everything should be to glorify God. How glorifying is it to God if there's issues in the church? not very glorifying. Not very glorifying. So then he goes into verse 18 and he says, first of all, the first thing to be reproved, the first thing, when you come together in the church, when you come together for this public worship, when you come together as a Christian assembly, when you convene for the worship of God, these divisions took place then, and from some cause, which it seems, then operated to produce alienations and strifes. And he says, I hear. Isn't it interesting how news travels? Even back then, he heard, right? He learned through some members of the family of Chloe. He heard. He knew some things were going on in the church because somebody ratted him out, right? Somebody told. And news travel, usually, I say I'm usually the last one to hear, but I do eventually hear what's going on. Eventually it will get to me. I've been accused of knowing everything, but I, trust me, I don't. But eventually things get back to me, and so I do know some of what's going on. I may not know it in a quick enough time frame to do anything about it, but I do hear about things. Things do get around, and they did let Paul know there's some issues. And we look at verse 11, and it says, nevertheless, neither is the man without... Oops, am I in the right? 1 Corinthians 1:11. No wonder I'm reading the wrong verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Is that things that we want to hear? Probably not. There's divisions among you. Now, the word divisions is schisma and means a rent, a split, a gap. Does not mean here that they had proceeded so far as to separate into separate churches. And that does happen, by the way. As Brother Moss has mentioned, that's how they have a church on every street corner, because they divide constantly because they can't get along. Is that honoring to God? Should a church split ever happen? Now, I'm not against the fact that a church grows to a point where they split the church and start another work in another area and stuff, and so they have a core group to start that work, but I am against church splits because I believe God's against it. I believe there's no reason for it in the church. But there was discord and division in the church itself. He says, this is the part I like, and I partly believe it. What I have heard, I believe to be true, at least part of it. I believe that there are dissensions in the church that should be reproved. He believes at least part. Have you ever heard that you got this side of the story and this side of the story, and the truth probably lies somewhere in the middle? Because people see things from their perspective, right? So from my perspective, you're wrong. From your perspective, I'm wrong. And maybe in the middle, we're both wrong, right? It's possible. But it's usually somewhere in between. When people come and they say, well, so-and-so did this, and somebody else, the other one comes and says, well, so-and-so did this, it's like, okay, let's sit down together, because then we can get to the bottom of this, because, and it's interesting, when you sit everybody down together, usually it's like the light bulb goes on. Oh, I had no idea. Oh, I didn't know that. But you get together, and so I've told people for years, if you just sit down and talk, most issues could be resolved because one person or the other determined that the other one meant something that was never meant in the first place. You can say something and it could be taken different ways by different people. And it's not intentional that it harmed anyone. It just the way they took it, where it came out, one person said, oh, well, that sounds good. Another person said, well, that wasn't nice of you to say that. And it's like, okay. So it's all in how it's perceived, and sometimes it's real, and sometimes it's just perceived. So you need to be careful. So he says, I partly believe it. So he's like, I'm not 100% sold on this, but I do partly believe that this is going on in the church. He goes on in verse 19, and he says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. For there must be, it is necessary, it is to be expected, there are reasons why there should be. And he goes on and says, also heresies among you, and this word heresies is, instead of H-E, if you look at it in Greek, and it says heresies with an A, and it means disunion. There's disunion in the church. How can you have disunion in the church when we're supposed to all be united under Christ? God didn't say come together and be divided, right? And by the way, Satan knows that united we stand, but divided we will fall. And he's using that not only in families, but in churches and in nations. And so don't fall for that. Divisions among Christians spring from their wickedness. People, how dare you say that's from wickedness? Well, it's certainly not from spirituality. If we were all being spiritual, we wouldn't have divisions in the church, right? We wouldn't have this issue. And he says, divisions among Christians spring from their wickedness in the ordinary course of things, and God permits them that it may appear who among you are and who are not upright of heart. It's very easy to determine who is being spiritual and who's not, right? Very easy. As I mentioned this morning, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? So, I mean, it's not unheard of that there are issues in the church. Churches are made up with imperfect people. Kind of like I said about marriages this morning, right? You get two imperfect people together and you want the perfect marriage, right? Has anybody ever seen The Perfect Marriage? He'll say, well, my parents, no, you know, there's no perfect marriage, right? There's always going to be something because you've got two imperfect people brought together for it. And so you have to be willing to overlook some things. The rich were being gluttons while the poor went hungry. Okay, that might sound a little harsh, but that's basically what was going on here. A common first century tradition was that they would get together and hold a potluck, like we do, meal, which was called a love feast. Hard to have a love feast when there's division, right? I love you, but I don't want to be around you, right? Hard to have that. But that's what was going on at church services before they had the Lord's Supper. The purpose was to promote love and unity within the church. The only problem was it was doing the exact opposite. And we'll get to the reasons behind that. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were so carnal that the rich were not even willing to share their food with the poor who could not bring any food. Now, there's some people, unfortunately, that are in a situation where they have no money to be able to do anything and bring stuff, right? Those who can afford should be bringing so that they can help those who can't. It's just, I mean, in the church family, there should be people that are willing to help those who are less fortunate. It should not be where there's division and there's, this is my food, I brought it. Can you imagine a potluck and you lay out the whole spread of food and everything's labeled with who brought it and nobody can eat it but them? What's the sense in a potluck? Doesn't make any sense. the haves and the have-nots were separating and causing a big problem. Says, these things should not be happening. In verse 21, it says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Behold, what great this is going to be easy for you to say, right? Irregularities, there it is, irregularities and disorders that are found in the church of Corinth. Who can expect a church without spot in this imperfect state? You're not going to have a church without spot in an imperfect state like this, where there, this is mine, you can't have it. What did you bring? You can eat what you brought, right? I mean, potlucks or something where we just are praying that everybody brings something we want to eat, right? So we have a variety of foods, and everybody partakes and enjoys. And that was not their mindset when they, this is mine. I brought this. Can you imagine breakfast yesterday? Excuse me, but you can't touch those. I brought that. What kind of chaos would that set off? Just think about it. How would that be unifying in the church? Or anywhere else for that matter. God has left these miscarriages upon record for our imitation, but not for our imitation, but for our caution. Don't imitate what Corinth was doing. Do what God says to do. Be cautious about not letting this stuff creep into the church. I will tell you, when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't have a meal first. We can't have this problem, right? But Paul has basically asked the Corinthians here, if you're going to selfishly gorge yourselves on your own food and refuse to share anyway, why not do it at home? If you're not going to bring it and share it anyway, just stay home and eat, right? Is your only purpose to despise the church and to shame the poor? This is a pretty strong rebuke here. He's like, what are you guys doing? What are you thinking? Verse 22, here we go. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Yeah. He's like, nope, you're not getting any praise for this kind of attitude and this kind of behavior. See, Paul understood you don't reward bad behavior. You bring it out. How are you going to correct bad behavior? First of all, you have to realize that it's bad behavior, right? Sometimes people have to be slapped around a bit to let them know, right? And I'm talking verbally with the Word of God. In love, everything should be done in love. Paul did not do this in anger. But he wanted them to know that what they were doing was wrong, and it was not pleasing to God. Paul is not here forbidding all church dinners, as some people will teach. You're not supposed to have church dinners in the church because people, it'll cause division in the church. The idea is when you have dinners in the church, they don't cause a division because it brings us closer together, right? Have you ever noticed when you have potlucks and all, you get to know people more? You get to spend time with them more? You get to talk, and I like it especially when like visitors will come and they'll stay. You get to know more about them. You get somebody off the street. I actually enjoy just talking to people in the church too, because I'm going to tell you, not everybody knows everything about everybody here. There's things that happen in your life that happen away from here, and we don't know that until you share. And sometimes when you sit down and share a meal, things come up and people talk about stuff. that's going on in their life. It's amazing. And through that, it's supposed to bring us closer to one another. And it's my prayer that that's what's happening, as we get closer to one another, as we share these things in our lives. But he's like, what are you doing? So he's not forbidding dinners in the church at all. He is restricting the Lord's Supper to bread and the cup, grape juice. I can't tell you how many discussions I've had over the fact wine. I said, if you look at the Lord's Supper, there never, ever, ever in Scripture is it mentioned as wine. Never. The fruit of the vine and the cup is how it's explained in Scripture. How do you get wine out of that? Well, you have to do something to the wine, to the fruit of the vine to get wine. He's saying, that's not it. He's restricting the Lord's Supper to bread, the cup, grape juice, separating its celebration from all other meals, and rebuking the carnal behavior of the Christians. That's what he's saying. Limit it to what it's about. Gee, the problems go away, right? When your focus and all is on the Lord's Supper and not on how much you can gorge yourself before you partake of the Lord's Supper. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 25. Paul was personally taught about the Lord's Supper by Christ himself. In verse 23, part A, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." The Lord's Supper was instituted as an ordinance of the church by Jesus himself at the Last Supper. Verse 23b through 24a, it says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Jesus taught that the bread and the cup picture the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ to be eaten in remembrance of me. Over and over, in remembrance of me. Nowhere does the Bible refer to wine as part of the Lord's Supper. It's not in there. I've had many people say, yes, it is. No, it's not. If you look, it's not in there. And then alcoholic, fermented wine is a result of an action of adding yeast. What is yeast in the Bible? Leaven. What is leaven a picture of? Sin. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ add sin to the Lord's Supper? It doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, I had a conversation with a lady one time, and she went so far as to tell me, no, the grape juice that comes out is fermented already. I said, no, you have to add to it to get it fermented. No, it comes off the vine and squeezed, and it's fermented already. I said, I don't know where you got that, but that's not the process. It's not how it works. I thank God for grape juice, but I don't want wine. And I don't want grape juice that's been in the refrigerator opened for 47 years either. But I like grape juice. So, alcoholic wine and leavened bread would be invalid symbols of the spotless Son of God. How could you do that? Now, there's some people that go so far as to bake unleavened bread. Anybody in here ever had unleavened bread? It is disgusting. It is the most disgusting I've ever tasted, is unleavened bread. But that would be a proper use of unleavened bread, right? And so, but it's not the best tasting. Now, It's not supposed to be that you come and gorge yourself on it, so you just take a piece of the bread and a bit of the grape juice, and it represents our Savior's body and blood. In verse 24b and 25b, both of them, it says, in remembrance of me, and in 25b, in remembrance of me. This is a memorial ordinance, not a sacrament. We celebrate memorials because we have already freely received the grace of salvation in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. People partake of sacraments in an attempt to earn the grace of salvation. It's different, totally different. This is a symbolic ordinance, not a miraculous transformation of the elements. It's interesting, these people who tell you it actually, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the grape juice actually becomes the blood of Christ, I think not. But it's a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the bread and the cup literally become the actual body and physical blood of Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. Receiving the bread is therefore often described as receiving Christ and is considered necessary as part of salvation. When you talk to people and say, have you ever received Christ? And they are a Catholic, yes, they do it every single time they have Mass. It's not the same thing. It's talking two different things, but they think it's the same. Because you ask them something that they've been taught is receiving Christ. And so you have to dig a little deeper. You have to go a little further with them to find out exactly what they're talking about so you know, have they actually accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, or have they just received Christ when they have communion? And again, they do it every time they get together. There's absolutely no basis for this teaching in Scripture. It was actually adopted from the pagan worship of the mystery religions of Tammuz and Baal. The word cannibal, to eat human flesh, is actually derived from the Baalite practice of eating what was believed to be the flesh of the god, little g-god, Baal, by eating bread specially blessed by their pagan priests. It's interesting how you can see where pagan things are brought into what is supposed to be a religious service by some that want to make it something that it's not. Then the meditation of the Lord's Supper in verses 24 through 26 and verse 28. We are to remember how Jesus suffered and died for our sins on the cross. In verse 24 and 25, it says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We are to examine ourselves before we partake. What good does it do to examine yourself after, right? You need to examine yourself before you partake. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. We are to watch for Christ's return. In verse 26, it says, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We need to do this until he comes, in remembrance of what he's done for us. Now, I've had some people, they don't like my stance on an annual thing. They think we should do it at least once a month or once a quarter. Or okay, you can have your opinion. My opinion is once a year. How often do you celebrate your birthday? Now, when you're a little kid, you want to do it every week, right? But when you get older, you'd like to do it about every 10 years. I'm just saying, you do it annually, right? How often do you celebrate your anniversary when you get married? Once a year. We are doing, those are in remembrance of what you've done, right? This is in remembrance of what Christ has done. So I believe, and I'm not saying that places that do it monthly or quarterly or whatever are wrong. That's their choice. I'm just telling you why I do it the way I do it. So, as oft as we do it. Now, the participants of the Lord's Supper. Three basic views concerning who is able to partake of the Lord's Supper. The first one is open Lord's Supper, the view that any believer may partake. The second view is close Lord's Supper, the view that only baptized believers who are members in good standing of churches of like faith and order may partake. And then there's the closed Lord's Supper, the view that only baptized believers who are members in good standing of the local church holding the service are to partake. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, right? Gave two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. Those are the two. He gave them to the local church. He gave it to the local churches to observe. There are two requirements for membership in the New Testament Baptist Church. Salvation is number one. First and foremost, salvation. You have to be saved to belong to a New Testament Baptist Church. You have to be baptized to be a member in a local New Testament Baptist Church, right? We're all in agreement, right? You have to be saved and baptized to be a member of the church. You don't believe you have to be baptized to be a member of the church? What was that? Well, here it's a requirement of this church that you be baptized to be, because what's the Bible tell us? You're to be saved and then baptized and then discipled, right? If you're not baptized, how can you be discipled? Because that's what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. It teaches that you get saved, you get baptized, and then you get discipled. People want to circumvent the middle, but that's what the Bible teaches, is that's what we need to do. So when this church comes together, that for the Lord's Supper, only members of our church who are in good standing are to properly partake. Now, people say, are you going to check everybody at the door? No, I don't hold a gun to people's heads and say, are you in good standing? No, that's why you examine yourself and be sure. We do the Lord's Supper on a Tuesday night. How often do you have somebody who's not a member in good standing that shows up? It's one of those things. But that's the way I believe, based on the scriptures, the way I understand them to be, that that's what we do. So restrictions on the Lord's Supper in verses 27 and 28. The unsaved are not to share in this fellowship of Christ's body. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We've got to be careful if we partake unworthily. The fact that we are to examine ourselves so as not to partake unworthily makes it clear that we are all not to participate. If a lost, Christ-rejecting sinner is not unworthy, who is? If you get a lost person in here and they partake of the Lord's Supper, are they doing it worthily? No, they're unworthy. Because they're not in good standing with Jesus Christ. So they have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ first to be able to partake. Um, Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful that we make sure that we are partaking worthily. 1 Corinthians 11:29b, not discerning the Lord's body. The lost cannot discern the Lord's body. In fact, the Bible is very clear that a lost man, right, he can't understand. The scriptures are spiritually discerned. How can somebody who's not spiritual understand the Word of God? There's no Holy Spirit to discern it for them, because they don't get the Holy Spirit till they get saved. And so we have an issue there. The Lord's Supper is the communion, intimate fellowship of the body of Christ to which the lost cannot belong. How can, if you're without Christ, you can't belong to Christ, right? That'd be really interesting, without Christ and with Christ at the same time. That doesn't work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And we're out of time, so we'll end there, and then we'll go on to the unclean next opportunity. All right.